So we're dipping back into the story of Abraham again today, and just to give you a little bit of a forecast, we're actually almost done with this series called The Crossover, almost done with the tour through the life of Abraham, just a couple more Sundays after this one, and we'll finish it up. I know it's been something I've enjoyed. I hope it's been something that you've enjoyed as well, looking into the life and happenings of the great patriarch. I hope you've learned a lot. I know that I have. Last week, we started sort of a transition into what might be called the last days of Abraham. We looked last week at Abraham's loss of his wife Sarah and how he grieved, but he grieved with hope. And so today we are going to continue to see that transition in Scripture, and we'll actually be observing Abraham's final words. We're a couple more Sundays to study some other things, but these will be the last words that Abraham speaks in the narrative of Genesis. And so it's important to look at these last words and ask ourselves, what can we still learn from them today? Abraham has already lost his spouse, and now, as we'll see with his last words today, he's thinking more about his life legacy and the family that will come after him. So if you want to read with me, I'll be in Genesis chapter 24, just reading verses 1 through 9 today, and the words will also be on the screen up above me as well, if you want to follow along there. Genesis chapter 24, starting with verse 1. Abraham was now very old, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the senior servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac." The servant asked him, "What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from? Make sure that you do not take my son back there," Abraham said. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me an oath, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. So there you have it, Abraham's last words in Scripture. And before he actually speaks, we learn through the text that we read this morning that this is a pivotal point where we're looking back momentarily on Abram's life. Looking back, right? We read just now in the text that Abraham is very old, not just old, very old, and that he has been blessed in every way. Not just one way, not just a few ways, but he has been blessed in every way by God. And I read that phrase this week and I thought to myself, this is what I want someday for myself. Now, I want to get to the edge of my life, and don't get me wrong, not anytime soon. I'm not looking forward to this, but I think about, I want to get to the edge of my life, and I want to be able to say, I am very old, and listen, some days I feel older than others already in this life, but I want to get to the point where I can say, I'm very old, but looking back, I know that God has blessed me in every way. And I wonder if that's the same for all of us. What kinds of questions and thoughts do you think you might have as you face the end of your days on this earth? Because, spoiler alert, not sure if you realize this or not, but those end of the days, they are going to come for everyone in this room. You know, unless Jesus returns, everyone in this room is going to get to the point where we face the end of our days. If I'm honest, I already think about this probably too much because I struggle with occasional insomnia, and I'll lay awake in my bed, not able to sleep, and these thoughts start creeping in. you know, when will those days come for me? What will it be like? What will my life look like? What will the world look like? What will I feel like? What will my family look like? And of course, as you can imagine, that helps me sleep not anymore. I just keep thinking about those things even further, right? So it doesn't really help, but I lie awake and I think about those things. I think it's human nature to think about that. And I think what we're left with this morning, looking at Abraham in this moment where we're looking back, it leads me to this thought. Are we cultivating the fields of our lives to receive the blessings of the Lord that they might take root? Or maybe to put it this way in a question form, does an obedient life till up more fertile ground to receive and recognize God's blessing? And I feel that it does. I really do. And I talked to someone after first service, and they really affirmed this for me, someone older than I am, saying, listen, and I want to be very careful about this point, because if we take it in the wrong direction too much, we can lead ourselves to where we say, well, listen, if I'm obedient, then God has to do this. If I do X, then God, based on a formula, has to do Y. That's how this works. I play by the rules, I play nice, I do what I'm supposed to, and God rains down blessings on my life. Now, if you believe that that's the way it works, I invite you to read a book. It's called The Bible. Right? I mean, think about, we're looking at Abraham's life. Not too many pages after this, we'll get to the life of Joseph. He did everything right. And what happened to him? Thrown in a pit, sold into slavery, falsely accused, landed in prison for a while. So it is not a formula. It's not A, B equals C. But I do believe that as we live faithfully and obediently, that our lives, the fields of our lives, get tilled up and we're able to receive, if not maybe just recognize, the blessings that God has poured on us and wants to continue to pour on our lives. And I think that's what happened over the life of this patriarch, over Abraham's life. The language in the text suggests that Abraham realizes he's close to death. The original Hebrew has this sense of a deathbed sort of time where he's looking back. We might further understand that he's on death's door, as we might say today, because of the fact that if he was healthy enough, undoubtedly, he would make this journey himself. I mean, for the sake of Isaac, he would go himself back to Haran. He himself would try and find a wife, but because he is so out of strength, he trusts his servant to do it. I mean, this is no short trip. The distance from Hebron, which where is it, he's at now, back to Haran, about 500 miles. That's not even an easy flight, let alone an easy drive, let alone an easy ride on a camel. 500 miles would have taken probably about 1 month one way, which kind of leads us then to this question. Abraham pushes this servant off onto this adventure. Will he even be alive long enough to see the servant return? Abraham is operating on a tremendous amount of faith. So the text looks backward for a moment, but then very quickly and emphatically then looks ahead. Because approaching death, Abraham's biggest concern is what? Is that Isaac will find a suitable wife. His biggest concern is that his son Isaac, his beloved son, the son that was laid on that altar, that he would find a wife to continue this legacy that Abraham has begun. And it makes sense, doesn't it? If you're Abraham and you're there and you're reaching the end of days and you're thinking back, all that traveling, leaving home, all the waiting and expectation for Isaac to arrive, all the struggling that went with it, all the obedience on that altar, all the testing, just in order to finally receive Isaac and keep him. And now if Isaac ends up being without a wife, you might ask yourself, was it really worth it? All of that struggle and time and energy and effort, and if Isaac ends up without a suitable wife, what has really been accomplished? So Abraham makes plans to find a wife. Did you notice who's not included in those plans? Isaac. Interesting, right? Trying to make all these plans, but we're really not going to include Isaac in the conversation. So, leads me to, you know, kind of consider this question. You don't have to raise your hand to show, but how many of you have ever been set up on a blind date? When somebody decides they know who the right kind of person is for you, right? And many times, there are some exceptions to the rule, many times it doesn't go well. And it's one thing to get set up on a blind date by a friend, someone who knows you really well, who's your age, kind of knows what you're looking for in someone. But have you ever been set up on a blind date by your parents before? Because that's what's happening here with Isaac. Or let's take it one step further, considering the age of Abraham. Have you ever been set up on a blind date by your grandparents before? Yeah. Right? I mean, if you think your parents are a little further away from what, I mean, your grandparents, I have a really, really close friend that regularly, before he got married, was set up on blind dates by his grandparents, and it did not go well, although he was struggling on his own anyway, so he basically was willing to give anything a shot at that point, but I mean, we laugh and we joke, but really what's happening here is the ultimate sort of blind date scenario where old Abraham is trying to figure out, let's find a good girl, a good match for Isaac. And this has to be a challenging task when you think about what's happening, doesn't it? But even though it's a challenging task, it is clear in the text that Abraham's faith is rock solid. I mean, it's challenging because essentially he's sending a servant 500 miles to try and find someone from his clan, find the right girl, convince her and her family, hey, there's somebody you've never met before about 500 miles that way in the middle of a place you've never been, and we'd like you to come with us so you can marry him. That is a tall order. Tall order. But Abraham's faith is rock solid. I'd like to believe because of the journey he's had with God over this time, and he has come to this place of great faith. We know he has great faith because he says God himself will send an angel before you to ensure that your mission is successful. An angel, an angelic trailblazer, if you will. And don't forget, Abraham is someone who has experience with angelic influence and voices in his life, right? I mean, it was a voice from heaven that said when he's about to sacrifice Isaac, no, Abraham, stop, don't do it. It's Abraham who was visited by those angelic visitors himself. He has experience with this sort of provision from God and guidance from God. And it's led him to a rock-solid faith that says, listen, even if it's 500 miles, God will send an angel to clear this pathway for you. And secondly, we know that it's rock solid faith because he has no plan B. Right? No plan B in this situation. Because essentially he says to the servant, if you go all the way there, these 500 miles, and you find the right girl, and she or her family refuses to come back with you, he doesn't say, well, then we'll try this or we'll try that. He simply says, then I release you from this oath. No plan B. Which someone after first service pointed out, and it's brilliant, so this was not my idea. But we have now in front of us Abraham, a man who went from absolutely wanting a plan B with Ishmael and Hagar, to a man by the end of his life who says, no, no, I trust God enough to say, no more plan Bs. Tremendous faith that Abraham's operating on in his last days. So the discussion happens about this getting to the right place, getting the right girl, and the servant has questions, and there's this discussion. And in the midst of the discussion, we learn what I would call two non-negotiables for this process. From Abraham to the servant, there are only two things that are non-negotiable, and here's the first one. Do not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites. Non-negotiable number one. Do not get a daughter from these people, the Canaanites, who are around us. Now, these people are people with whom Abraham is currently at peace. This is not a war situation. This is not even a disagreement situation. In fact, he shares with these Canaanites what I would call mutual respect. It was only, what, 1 or 2 weeks ago where they're talking about the burial plot, and they're saying to him, you're a great prince among us. They have tremendous respect for Abraham. In fact, they're letting him live on their land, some of the choicest land, as a foreigner. So why in the world would Abraham say, don't choose a wife from among these people who have been so kind, with whom I'm currently getting along really, really well? There's one really good reason, and it's this. to allow Isaac to marry a woman from among the Canaanites would invite the influence of Canaanite religion into the family, into the household. And Abraham knows this. Abraham knows that if they bring a woman from the Canaanite area, no matter how beautiful, no matter how wise, no matter how great a mother or cook she might be, there is no way that some of the influence of her upbringing comes along with it. I mean, Abraham in the text says multiple times, he talks about the Lord, the God of heaven, and the God of earth. Do you know what? These Canaanites, they have some names for those gods as well. Right? The God of heaven is Shamayim. The God of earth is Eretz, along with some other gods you might recognize. Listen to these names. The God Baal, the God of fertility and weather and rain and wind and lightning and war. The God Dagon, who's the God of grain. The God Asherah, the supreme goddess. And of course, the infamous God Molech, the God of fire. And Abraham knows that if you invite into your most intimate relationships people who will bring that with them, then you are inviting that influence directly into your life. And at the very least, there will be competition between the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, and Shamayim and Eretz, or worse yet, the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, will have to take a back seat to these other gods. And you might think, no, that won't ever happen. Let me tell you a story about a guy named Solomon. Because if there is any perfect and yet tragic example of how this happens in Scripture, it's with Solomon. Let me just listen to this passage from 1 Kings 11. King Solomon loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. He followed Asherah, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. And so Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not completely follow the Lord. This is the fate that Abraham wants Isaac to avoid. This is why he says, under no uncertain terms, do not get a wife for my son from among the Canaanites. And so what does this still teach us today? I think it teaches us this important truth. With our closest, our deepest, and our most intimate relationships, we must choose people who share a commitment to follow Jesus. Now, I have to pause right here and clarify something, because we can sometimes take this idea and so focus on it that we end up creating a little bubble for ourselves and we insulate ourselves from the world that God has told us to go out and love and redeem and reconcile. Sometimes we go so far with this that we don't have any relationships with anybody who's different from us at all. That is dangerous, and that is not gospel at all. It isn't. But I do believe that it's important that our closest, most intimate relationships, because of the fact those relationships will shape us, form us, and influence us in ways that other relationships will not. They need to be with people who share the same devotion we have to following Jesus. Why? Because listen, there are still false gods in this world today. Now, they don't have crazy ancient Near Eastern names like Shamayim and Eretz and Molech, but they are still around. And when we have our deepest connections with people that don't share a desire to follow Jesus, their influence of those false gods of our world today will come into our lives. I mean, the names may change, but the existence doesn't. For instance, Jesus, when he's teaching about this competition between the true God and other gods, he says something like this: "You cannot serve both God and mammon," or money, which, let me tell you what, still a false god today, very powerful one. So the presence of false gods don't change. The names change. Just because we stop carving them out of wood and stone don't mean they go away. We need to guard our hearts. We need to guard our hearts. So that's non-negotiable number one. Don't find a wife from among the Canaanites. Here's non-negotiable number two. Make sure that you do not take my son back there to my native land. And this actually is there twice. Make sure. Do not take Isaac back to my homeland under no circumstances. Why? Why is this such a big deal? Abraham gives us the answer in the text. Because the Lord spoke to me and he promised me an oath. And he said, to your offspring, meaning Isaac, I will give this land. Not that land, not the 500 miles away land, this land. The mission for God's people at this time and in this place is not to go back home, but it's to be here. And so going back home means abandoning the mission. I would put it this way. To allow Isaac to return to Haran in order to marry a proper wife would be an abandonment of God's original call. The call to give Abraham the land, to make him into a great nation, and ultimately to bless all the peoples of earth through his family line, which we all know because we've been here in this series, leads ultimately to Jesus, right? But if you go home, Isaac, you short-circuit the plan and the promise that God has for this place, for this land. That term that we translate to make sure you don't take him back, it's really, really strong language in the original Hebrew. It's got the idea, the King James renders it, beware, right? It's got the idea of being protective, being on guard, being careful, being diligent, and it's connected to the idea of being a watchman. Make sure, make absolutely certain you do not take my son Isaac back to my homeland. And it leads us to this really interesting and I think at the same time really convicting conclusion. On his deathbed, Abraham's greatest desire for his son Isaac was not that Isaac would be happy, but that he would be faithful. And I want to say that again, let it sink in. On his deathbed, with his last words, Abraham's desire for Isaac, his beloved son, was not that Isaac would be happy, but that Isaac would be faithful. Because listen, if it's a choice between going back to Haran and finding a wonderful wife and being back in the family, back on in the homeland again, or being stuck here as a foreigner and a stranger with no wife, which one do you think will be a happier circumstance? But Abraham is not most interested in Isaac's happiness, but instead his faithfulness. And don't get me wrong, please don't hear me saying that happiness and faithfulness are mutually exclusive. They are not. You can be faithful and very happy. You can be full of joy while being faithful. But if we place happiness as the primary focus, many times we will lose faithfulness in the process. So then the question is, do we primarily value happiness? Well, I feel like that's true. But luckily I found a study that proves that it's true. A 2005 survey gives us evidence overwhelmingly that our greatest desire for our children is that they would be happy in adulthood. And there's a graphic that'll come up on the screen. Some of the print's really, really small. But if you look at these numbers, now there's only five options, right? Only five options. But overwhelmingly, the number one thing, and this is an international survey, the number one thing people said they wanted for their children, 64%, they just want them to be happy. And the other answers aren't even close. 35% lead a healthy lifestyle. 34% earn enough money to enjoy a comfortable life. 30% be successful in their career. 29% fulfill their potential. We are bowing at the throne of making our children and grandchildren happy above anything else. And if we don't believe that faithfulness will suffer as a result of that, we are kidding ourselves. Now, again, I'm not saying, I don't want us to purposely try and make the lives of our children and grandchildren unhappy. That's just mean and cruel. That's not what we're getting at here. But what do we value most? Because we hope for, we pray for, and we work for a world in which our kids and our grandkids are happy. And it leads me to this question, what if instead our greatest desire for our children was that they remain faithful into adulthood? Not that they be happy, but that they be faithful. What if we work and pray and hope that our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren and on down the line will primarily be faithful, even if it means sometimes being uncomfortable and unhappy? Will they be faithful? So we see two things that are true as far as these non-negotiables go, and this is where we land. By choosing a wife from his own clan, Abraham was safeguarding Isaac from straying from the journey with God. And that's a great thing. On the other hand, by demanding that his son not be taken back to Haran, Abraham was safeguarding Isaac from straying from the mission God had given to his family. And these are both areas of danger, right? Because sometimes we will stray. We will invest our most intimate, our closest relationships in people that will draw us away. And other times, the mission God has given to us, and please don't think you're not part of God's mission. Don't look at people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and people like Joshua and King David and Jesus himself and go, okay, now the mission of God is over. No! It still goes on. And when we choose to invest in people who will draw us away, when we choose comfort and happiness, we are most of the time choosing to give the mission of God the back seat. My closing thought would be this: don't compromise the integrity of your closest relationships, and don't compromise your mission, because God will provide and God will guide. It's what Abraham believed. And spoiler alert, next week we'll see it, but he's right. God prepares the way. God does exactly what Abraham believes God will do. But do we believe it? Are we ready to exercise the same kind of faith that Abraham has exercised? Have we journeyed with God and built up that life of faith to believe in God's promises above all else? So a few things to think about as we finish our time together, and here's the first one. Are you cultivating through a life of obedience fertile soil to recognize and receive blessings from God? Again, not a one-to-one, not a formula, but are you living in an obedient way so that you can see where God is raining down blessing in your life? Secondly, today, as we have a moment of silence, I want you to pray for the younger generations, both generally, but then also by name. If you know, if you have a child, a grandchild, a niece, a nephew, a cousin. Because I believe that if we have people of faith like Abraham who are willing to pray for and plan for, just like he did with Isaac, that we will have people in these younger generations that don't abandon their faith, but instead step further and further into it. Third, do you have any close relationships that tend to lead you toward false gods? Again, don't close yourself off from relationship with anybody who doesn't agree with you, but are your closest, most intimate, deepest relationships, is there a tendency for the false gods of our world today to sort of pull you away from the one true God? And lastly, are you forsaking God's mission in the world because you would rather simply be safe and comfortable and happy? So take a few moments to prayerfully consider, to think on these things. If you want to close your eyes and bow your head, you can do that. If you just want to read through those words, I'm confident that the Spirit in this moment of silence can speak to each heart that's here in this room, and then I'm going to close this in prayer in just a moment. Father God, today it's our desire to cultivate the fields of our lives so that we would recognize and receive whatever blessing you have to pour out. So that at the end of our days we can look back knowing that you have indeed blessed us. We pray today for the younger generations who are still making those early life decisions. We pray for them generally and by name for the ones that we know, and we ask that, God, you would guide them, that you would send your angel, as you did in many times in Abraham's story, that you would clear a path, that you would bring them to the right people in the right situations, that they would cling more tightly to you and not be drawn away by the false gods of this age. And today, God, we ask that you would convict us, not just today, this entire week, convict us if we are focusing so heavily on safety or comfort or happiness that we are neglecting the mission that you are still calling your people on today. We want to be people who, yes, are known as your children, who have been saved and sanctified, but we want to be your missionaries. We want to be the people who leave this place, who go into the world for the sake of the world that you love so desperately. Even if it means sometimes we're uncomfortable, even if it means sometimes we're unhappy, because we want to be faithful more than any of those other things. Help us to do that by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray this today, Jesus, in your name. Amen.